You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're down to the last night of Jesus' life. Later this night, they're going to arrest him. And then the ordeal of the cross. We read that before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. So this notion of his hour had come comes up multiple times in John. He told his mom, my hour's not yet come. We read, no one laid their hands on him because his hour had not yet come. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And just earlier this night, last week in 12, we read that he says, the hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says, looking at the setting behind this is very instructive. Jesus was in agony. He knew exactly what was coming. And that becomes clear later in the dialogue that he knows. And he knows something that none of us know about to this day, and that is, what is the wrath of God? Jesus knew personally what that was, and he knew it was going to fall on him for the sin of mankind. Anticipating what was coming, Jesus was in agony. We read in 12:27, he says, my soul has become troubled. And what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour. Just a few minutes after this event tonight, he's telling them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Really heart agony that Jesus is in. Recent history with his boys had not been encouraging. Just a few days before this came the incident we read about in Mark 10, where James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. So they're trying to manipulate him. He's like, what do you want me to do? And there's like, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand and one on your left. That's great. Remember, a lot of people following Jesus, most of them, believed that he was getting ready to set up an earthly kingdom to take over the world. They thought they were following King Messiah here. And, you know, if you're in there with the king, you're probably going to get some kind of an office that's going to be pretty good. And so they're doing an end run around the other disciples and saying, we want to get in there, promoting self. They don't get it. They don't get Jesus at all. It's very disappointing. He said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? They're like, yeah, we're able. They have no idea what they're talking about. Well, the other 10 disciples were indignant when they heard that they had gone and asked Jesus this. Of course, indignant, not because you shouldn't be promoting yourself like that, but because you're trying to step in front of us. That's what made them indignant. Rivalry, striving with each other. Jesus feeling a growing sense of isolation. His own brothers don't believe in him. The multitudes that used to follow him have dissipated. He's down to just a handful of followers now. He knew and says in the next chapter, all of you will desert me tonight. Every one of you is going to run away and desert me. But he says, at least I still have the Father with me. But even that was going to change when the Father would turn his back on the Son. Jesus had to face this trial alone. Well, he says he's ready to depart out of this world to the Father. And having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And that really comes across in this whole narrative, is the warmth, the softness of Jesus toward his guys, even though they're acting so pitifully. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Yeah. This transaction had already gone down. He's got the money in his pocket. So to add to the rest of Jesus' miseries here, there's the guy that's going to betray me, chomping on the food tonight. And he's there all through this story, right to the end. This other guy over here is going to deny me with cursing and swearing. It's like, where do you turn? You know, Jesus is completely isolated. This effort of Judas to betray Jesus, recounted in Matthew 26, one of the 12 named Judas went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? So they measured out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began to look for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Well, we won't dwell on Judas too much tonight because we're going to be talking about him next week. But this had happened before tonight. So he already had that money ready. All he had to do was come through on the betrayal. The other disciples, how are they doing? Poorly. Discord, they're fighting with each other. Pride, they're boasting at each other. And they're competing with each other. We read in Luke 22 that they began to argue among themselves. This is at that same Last Supper. They're arguing with each other about who would be the greatest among them. Oh, my Lord. I mean, a lot of non-believers would be embarrassed if they got caught in an argument like that, right? Just openly, no, I'm better than you. Wow. And when you think about what Jesus taught, when you think about what he was like, this is just so pitiful, so lame. Must have been extremely disappointing that they have made so little progress even up to this late hour. Jesus heard them. He knew what they were doing. So we read that during supper, okay, and then Jesus, knowing what the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, here John's talking about Jesus' motivation, which was not to please these knuckleheads sitting with him, but that it had to do with him and God the Father. And that works for us as well. Instead of thinking, you know, will people appreciate this if I do that or do the other thing and so forth, what does God the Father appreciate? And I came from him and I'm going back to him. We can say that same thing. And that should be our major motivation. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus, despising the shame, looked forward to the joy that was going to be his later after this sacrifice was done. And so we got a very smutty, pathetic situation unfolding here. And what's Jesus going to do about it? Maybe a scathing rebuke. Maybe he could be like, you guys make me sick. Shut up. Get out of here. Yeah, they deserve that. But we get something different. He stands up from supper. He lays aside his garments. He takes a towel and girds himself with it. They're all sitting there. He's taking off his clothes. What is going on? And he comes around. Now, they're not sitting at the table like we would. He's not climbing under the table. They're reclining at the table on these mats where your head was aimed in toward the table and your feet were sticking out into the room, kind of at an angle. That's why he can approach their feet. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he's girded. He's on his knees watching these guys' feet. Oh my God. Just imagine sitting there and seeing this happen. I guess you would immediately know, I guess we probably shouldn't have been arguing about who's the greatest, huh? And oh man, this would be awkward. He's really in their face. He comes around to Peter. And Peter says to him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet. I should wash your feet. Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. And Peter said, well, never shall you wash my feet. I resonate with that. I could see myself saying that. This just is improper. You know, he knew who Jesus was. He was, Peter was the one that confessed, "You're the Son of God, the Messiah. And now you're going to come and wash my feet, my stinky feet." You know, they wore sandals and dirt roads, a lot of dust and a lot of manure pounded into that dust. It was probably vile. Now, one side point here, washing someone's feet at dinner like this would not be totally strange for them, like it would for us. I mean, this would just be, we have no category for this at all. But they did. And usually it was done by a servant, though, or guests could wash each other's feet, or you could wash your own feet, but never the guest of honor would go around washing the other people's feet. That is totally out of place. And Peter's just driven nuts, like, I just can't stand that idea. Well, yeah, I see what he's saying. And yet, Jesus has a pretty surprising response. He says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. This isn't optional. Get the feet out here." Pretty strong. And there is a metaphorical kind of symbolic overlay in this story, as there have been in John's stories. You know, we've seen all the way along. He reads a spiritual meaning into it. And this is the case here as well. This washing becomes typical of forgiveness later in the discourse. So in the symbolic sense, he's basically saying you must be washed, i.e., you must submit to grace. What is it that's making Peter feel like, no way you can wash my feet? Pride, basically, yes. It's humiliating. It would be humiliating to just sit there and let somebody who you acknowledge is way above you washing your feet like that. And that's the way grace is. Grace is the free gift. The washing that we get, and we can't buy it. We can't deserve it. We just have to accept it. Well, Peter then said to him, "Lord, well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head," he thoughtlessly blurted. And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." And he said this because he knew who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So there was a fundamental cleansing that was their acceptance before God, their forgiveness. And then this washing of the feet was supplemental to that. Watchman Nee says, you know, we receive our washing initially, and then after that, we just get some of the dust of the world on our feet, and we have to have that washed off, perhaps. Yeah, so Peter's had to submit to it as well. They all did. He went around and he washed their feet and finally gets up. I don't think there was any giggling going on during this episode. This would be so shocking. They'd be there like, oh man, we're probably in big trouble here. What does it mean? He sits down at the table. He's like, "You guys call me your teacher, your rabbi. You call me your Lord." That's right. I am your teacher. I am your Lord. And he says, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, then you should be ashamed of yourselves." Oh, no, wait. That's not what he said. He said, "If I wash your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." Oh, totally different. Yeah, so he's not trying to shame them. He's modeling a key modality, a key channel for making disciples is to not just tell them what to do, but to show them what to do. And by your own actions, to become a model that they want to imitate. This is what Jesus is doing here. Instead of trying to beat down each other and pull yourself up over everyone else, how about getting down, groveling on your knees and washing the other people's feet? Powerful, powerful picture. Jesus did a lot of surprising things during his life. But nothing more surprising than this. This story just blows me away. particularly when I imagine myself being there, he says, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. So, yeah, modeling. I'm being an example to you. That's what this is about. He could have given him a lecture. He had given him lectures before. He had told him the spirit of the Gentiles is when they try to boss each other around and lord it over each other. It shall not be so among you. They'd heard that teaching multiple times. They had seen him stand a little child in their midst and say, unless you become like this child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So they'd had teaching on it. So instead of lecturing him, he just decided to show him and get down and dramatically show that he wasn't afraid to serve. They shouldn't be either. Whew. Well, so there's a real collision of values happening here in this upper room. The upper room, yeah, it comes up, I think it's the same place, keeps coming up in the book of Acts. It was big. Jesus called it big. He says, you'll see a large room there. That's where we're going to have the Last Supper. In Acts, they disclosed that 120 people could fit into this space. So it was, you know, half a block long. The values, what values are colliding? The values of humanity, fallen humanity, and the way of Jesus. Our quest as fallen humans, we want to find someone that will love me. That's what I need. Need to be loved. Or I need to find people that will admire me, that will look up to me, say how awesome I am. That's our quest, yeah. Jesus, serving love. He's acting like a servant on his knees here. And he said, I am among you as he who serves, later in this upper room discourse. It's also called sacrificial love. And he was getting ready to demonstrate that part too. That was what would come in later that night when he would be seized, tortured, and killed for the sake of sinful humanity. Sacrificial love. Now, that's what this is really teaching about. He explains it himself in 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. And he says, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. So I've given you an example to do what I'm doing, you know, with one another. And that shows, now some churches take this thing literally. They don't see the symbolic aspect of it. And so they'll have these services where we wash each other's feet. Okay, that's fine. I don't know if they want to do that, but that's not, I think, what the passage is teaching, that we should literally wash each other's feet. It's a it's a picture of serving one another. And the fact that he's talking about loving one another as an outcome of this, you know, backs that up. He says, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Blessed, makarios, to be happy, to be fortunate. The irony is, and Jesus has taught this many times, that he who tries to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. It's the ironic fact that outgiving love is more joyful, brings more happiness than selfish love that's trying to grasp love for me. In another passage, she said, it's more blessed and happier to give than to receive. This is a deep lesson we've got to learn. It's one of John's major themes here, also in his other books that he wrote, 1st, 2nd John, especially. And he says, you'll be blessed, you'll be happy, and so forth, if you do them. So it's not enough to contemplate on it, and not enough to meditate on it, not enough to read about it. There is an action component in true biblical faith. We believe it enough that we act on it. And when we do that, that's when we, this is an acquired taste. None of us come just able to love in this way. It's something we have to learn, and skills that we have to develop, and we have to learn it in community with other believers who are also trying to learn it. And we can expect this to be a years-long, multi-year-long project, a lifelong project, learning how to love at a deep level in the sacrificial manner. Got to practice. A few verses down, I'm skipping the part about Judas. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's a pretty heavy qualification to put on that instruction. Entele, instruction, commission, not necessarily a commandment. It's a commission. I'm sending you out, and I'm calling on you to learn how to love one another as I have loved you. Whew. Well, this went all the way to the cross. That's quite a challenging challenge there. And a lot of Christians never really learn what it is. There's a lot of believers that are still functioning in that intake mode, looking for, you know, what's good for me, and they have never completed. So you have to give yourself to this. It will be costly. It's not that easy to learn and become proficient at. But this is the new commission. This is what Jesus is basically saying. This is what it's all about. And you can see it's not just about literally washing each other's feet. It's about something much more difficult than that, loving one another as I have loved you. Francis Schaeffer made an interesting point about this passage in the book, The Mark of the Christian, that the love believers have for each other has to be visible, because the world, because the men, all men will know you're my followers if you have love for one another. So it has to be, it can't be that subtle, it must be pretty overt. And I know I do hear often when people are giving their testimonies, their story of how they met Jesus, it contains this: I came to this group of people, I thought the teaching was interesting, but there's something about the people there. There was something going on that I knew I had not seen before. They sensed the love of the body of Christ. Yes, that's what Jesus is calling us for too, right here. Well, let's think about a couple of ideas for how that will enhance your development of serving love, sacrificial love. The first thing, absolutely essential, you got to get God's love into you. You just cannot do this on your own. It takes input, power from God. Our same author, John, says in another book, he wrote, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them." He says, as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. We love because he first loved us. So the key here is not to fish around inside and what do I have here and how do I give it out. The key is to focus in on on the love of God has for me. I have to realize that. He says, we have come to know and have believed. Yeah, that's a lot. We don't look at it this way. We look at God as often disappointed, as not that happy with us. Wrong. We have to learn to see him as he truly is, and that is the liberating thing. As the love of God comes in, as we let it in, it overflows to others. In the book of Romans, Apostle Paul wrote that faith does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Shed abroad is how the NASB translates it. The love of God has been shed abroad. It's poured in. Yeah. You have to have a personal relationship with God or none of this is going to work. For that to happen, you got to tell God that you want it. Tell them that you accept what Jesus did for you and you want it to apply to you. And that's called receiving Christ. You receive the gift of Christ, the grace of Christ. And God's answer to that is, yeah, that's exactly what he wants to hear from you. You receive the Holy Spirit at that point. And as you grow then, begin growing spiritually, this love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. Second idea, learn what real love is. The nomenclature can be pretty deceiving. You know, a lot of people talk about love and they're talking about something completely different than what we're talking about and what Jesus was talking about. So I would suggest, for one thing, do some reading. I actually, with my partner, Gary, wrote a book on this, Spiritual Love, How to Form Good, Deep Relationships. Another good one that I'm not quite done with, but so far is really, really looking good, is called The Six Conversations by Heather Holman. She's a professor at Penn State, but also a strong Bible-believing Christian. And that book is very practical, lots of ideas for how to break through the shell of insecurity, of self-protection, and initiate good, rewarding conversations with people. Gary wrote another book, Loving Gary's Way, excuse me, Loving God's Way. A fresh look into the one another passages scattered throughout the New Testament, 50-some one another passages. A good framework to think in terms of. That's a great book. Idea number three, get next to people who practice sacrificial love at a high level. Get these going, get these going. Observe, imitate. They're your models, right? They're modeling. See if you can get there and instead of intruding, maybe behold them interacting with other people. And you can learn a lot that way. Mature, spiritual people. That's a big winner there. Another idea is to get outside of your comfort zone. You have to push the boundaries a little bit. If we only do what feels comfortable, we're not going to get very far. You know, so we have to, obviously we're not going to go from nothing to everything in one step, but bit by bit, pushing the envelope a little bit further out, like this almost makes me feel a little uncomfortable, this level of openness, this level of affection. But as you practice it, it will become more natural. You'll feel comfortable. You'll feel blessed. Makarios. Yeah. Here's another one. Identify your own soft spots. What are the areas in your life, in your ways of relating that are barriers holding you back from deep relationships? We all have them. Is I just talk about myself all the time? That's not going to accomplish what we're hoping to accomplish here. Is it that I'm just a lightweight and joking around, trying to be the clown? That's not going to do it. I mean, maybe there's a place for that, but not that can't be the diet. My timidity, my bragging, my storytelling of lying stories that are exaggerated, not true. My self-protection. Yes. Why do I find it so hard to start talking in a social situation? I just sit there and observe. I just spectate. It's safer to spectate. If I start to enter in and talk, that's going to be more risky. Or maybe this alter ego, this false self I put up is safer than putting my real self up there. Instead of being the boasting, you know, cool person, the real person is an insecure, worried, anxious person that I don't want to talk about. Well, opening up and with others and having them open up to you are the skids that lead toward deeper relationship. Time spent with God, praying through your friends, just thinking about your friends and what could I offer God? What are things about them that I don't understand that I could go explore? Really taking an interest in another person. That's critical and gets us from the you know, minor levels up into the heavier levels of relationship. Well, okay, so here's Jesus right there. Don't just believe it, do it. And take some small steps. Maybe a little bit of counsel. Your friends, people in the ministry house, ask them what barrier they see in my life. They probably have a few observations for you. Hard to hear, but we need it. Now, what a moving picture this was. I can't believe you did that, Jesus. But that's the way you were. We praise you for it. We thank you for this object lesson to us, the model that you still are today. And we pray that we'll take seriously the project of learning to love your way. In Jesus' name, amen.